Our scripture for today is from Colossians 1:24-29, English Standard Version. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known. The mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone immature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he has powerfully works within me. Let us continue in worship through the preaching of God's word. You may be seated.
Well, good morning, church. How we doing? Good. Kelsey, thank you for reading the word. Guys, if you have a Bible, turn to Colossians chapter 1. If you have it on your device, turn it on there. My name is Jared Rumley, and I'm one of the pastors here. I have the privilege of communicating today God's word, and we're looking into a continued series of the King and His Kingdom. We're going to be talking about suffering today. And a story came to mind that I've mentioned before that just powerfully shaped my heart at a time in life when I needed to see it and read it for what it was. It's a story of Richard Wurmbrand. He's really a martyr in some ways, but he was a pastor. He was born Jewish, and in Romania, where he started due to ministry after he became converted, he went to prison during that World War II era, and he was in prison for a long time for his faith at different places. He actually earned the title Prisoner Number One at a very harsh prison. The movie Tortured for Christ you can watch on Prime. It is actually filmed in that prison where he was, but you see the story of this pastor that started to stand up for what he believed in, stand up for the church, communicate, and as he watched churches, he watched those around him start to say, you know what, we can elevate and succumb to this Nazi belief, it's great. He stood up and said, we serve one God alone. We serve Christ alone, and it got him in a lot of trouble. And as you watch this movie, I'm not going to ruin it for you, but there comes a point where every day in the morning and at night, at the hours that they signify when it's time to rise and when it's go to bed, he prays. And he prays for all kinds of things, but it costs him when he prays because the guards will come check, open the window, see that he's praying, and then they'll beat him. And not just beat him like, stop that. They'll take a metal stick or, you know, a rod or something and beat the guy twice a day. And if you pray, you know you're going to get it. So he keeps doing it. And you see this happen over and over. And at one point, this guard comes at the night hour when it rings and he's praying. He's like, why are you doing this? Why are you subjecting yourself to this? How could you possibly be praying for yourself knowing that this is coming? And Richard stops and looks in the officer's eyes and he says, I wasn't praying for myself, I was praying for you. It's this powerful turn in the movie and in the story where you realize this guy was suffering for something much larger than himself. See, when you start to get that idea in your heart and mind, you start to see the heart of today's text. The big idea for our text today is that suffering will allow for growth in kingdom life. Suffering, when it comes at you or when it comes from within you, will allow for growth in kingdom living. It's the idea that it allows for it because it's not always guaranteed. Some of us don't suffer well, and our life shows the fruit of that. In verses 24 through 29, Paul's going to talk about his personal struggle and suffering. And then in chapter 2, the first five verses, it's going to show how our view of Jesus will really shape what is allowed for growth in our suffering. Look with me, if you will, in verse 24. Paul says this, now I rejoice in my suffering. Now, I don't know about you, that is a remarkable statement. Because if I would have stopped you at the door coming in today, whether you had a mask or not, no big deal. We don't judge you. We're glad you're thinking for other people. I have seriously taken that in consideration more because we're going to go visit a new baby here soon. But if I would have came to you and behind your mask or without your mask, and I looked at you and said, hey, what's your idea of suffering? Do you think the first words out of your mouth would have been like, oh, I rejoice in it. I'm super happy when it happens. No, that's usually not what we go to. You think of suffering, your pain, disease, persecution, people making fun of you, all these different things is probably what comes to mind. Now, Paul says, rather, I rejoice in my sufferings, and they're real sufferings. We have to start making distinctions in our mind on what kind of sufferings are which. You know, you can understand this about sufferings. Suffering for sin is a reproach. Suffering for sin is a reproach. Maybe you're caught in some sin, you're doing it over and over, and then you suffer consequences for that. Maybe pick your sin, right, and pick the gross consequences for it. Suffering in sin is a reproach. That's suffering you caused, that you brought, and you're dealing with the consequences of the sin. It can be small as, you know, children in disobedience and what comes with that, to these ongoing, remarkable physical sins we can do with ourselves or with others that cause suffering. Suffering for suffering's sake is perverted. Like, I've never met anybody who's like, oh, I just love to suffer. I love to have pain in life come to me. I love for things to be chaotic and upside down. I just love it. That's a perversion of how we're wired to be. You know, there are some people who like the discipline of working out and suffering in the gym. That's different. Suffering for sin is a reproach. Suffering for suffering's sake is perverted. But suffering for the sake of Christ and his people, that's grounds for joy. That's what Paul is showing here when he says, I rejoice in my sufferings. These things that are coming at me, persecution, prison, being separated from the people he loves, no money, no income, but wanting these churches to flourish. His sufferings are real, and he does it for their sake. Suffering for other people is a real grounds for joy. But then you look at verse 24, and it goes on, and this really weird question comes up. The statement says this in the text, and in my flesh... That's Paul talking still about his suffering. I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And if you've ever read that in your study, you've probably asked yourself, or you see it now in your Bible, and you're like, wait a second. Is there something lacking in Christ's afflictions? What he went through at the cross and his death? Was there something like that wasn't good enough, Jared? That's not what we're talking about. The question of what is lacking in Christ's afflictions is most plainly answered this way. The suffering of Jesus Christ that has not been seen or known among the nations. How do I know that? Well, first of all, I know this. Verse 24 is not about something that happened to Jesus that was insufficient. There's two other many places in the Bible that teach us differently. Hebrews 10, 12, and 14 says this. And by that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. 1 Peter also shows us, when we look at the wholeness of Scripture to speak into our theology, 1 Peter 3:18 says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. What Paul is doing is he's attaching what he's going through so that the Colossians, Laodiceans, others who read the letter can hear. And when you have a larger view of Scripture, you really understand the tension here. There was nothing lacking in Christ's sacrifice. But do you remember who Paul was before he was Paul? Well, he was Saul, right? He was a Jewish man, a persecutor of Christians. Do you remember what happened to Saul, the persecutor of Christians, on the road to Damascus? Yeah, well, he met a man named Jesus. He had an encounter with the person of Jesus. Do you remember what Jesus said to him? In Acts, we know this, that Jesus speaks to Saul and says this, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who was Saul going after on his road to Damascus? He was going after other Christians. He wasn't going after Jesus. But what Jesus did in that moment is he starts to flip his understanding, starts to flip in Paul's mind the idea that when you persecute believers, you persecute Jesus, the person of Jesus. So as Jesus identified himself with believers who were being persecuted, this flips forward now and going, listen, Paul's saying, when I suffer, when I look out for the sake of others, I'm showing the nations and people who didn't feel what I felt and saw and heard in Jesus, I'm showing the afflictions forward. I'm filling up in my flesh so that people could know. Do you see the tension here? It's not that there was something missing in Christ's atoning work or Christ's message. It's that what he's doing is he's bringing that forward for others to see. One pastor said it this way, so the afflictions of Christ are lacking in the sense that they are not seen and known and loved among the nations. They must be carried by the ministers of the word. And those ministers of the word complete or fill up what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ by extending them to others. He's suffering for believers. When we suffer for Christ, we're showing other people whom we serve, whom we've bowed to. This idea also has something attached to the end of the book. You know, there's times when I counsel people in this season, and they're calling and talking about different things, and there's a great deal to be afraid of. I mean, don't get me wrong. I'm not downplaying anything that's going on. Civil unrest, a stinking pandemic that's not going to go away easily or quickly. There's a lot of reason to be concerned. But I think when I'm in the spirit and the right mind, I can give those people hope. I can give you hope and going, you don't have to worry. I've read the end of the book. And if you've read the end of the book, you know too that regardless of what happens to you on this life, as scary as it may be, it's just the beginning for your eternity in Jesus Christ. This understanding is connected to Revelation 6:10. Let me take you to the end of the book and read with you what the saints who have been killed cry out to Jesus about the end times and when he's coming. They, verse 10, cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. Some of your Bibles may say there in Revelation 6:10, until the full number of martyrs is met. So part of what you can identify today as a Christian in your suffering is what Paul identified with. The more suffering we have, the more we understand that Jesus meant what he said. Now, I would bet some of you that are senior saints in here and that I look to through for wisdom and encouragement and hope, I would bet 20 years ago you probably never thought in America, here in Georgia, you would ever potentially lose your life for your faith, right? Do you think that's more or less of a possibility now? With those little buckets of joy sitting between you and next to you, which we love having in here, by the way, do you think in the next 20 years it'll be even more different for them potentially in Christ? It seems to me, from my perspective, if I just put my pulse on the culture and what people are saying, the voices that are coming in, the arguments that are being made as Christians and their hate speech need to go away, which is unbelievable to me because we're supposed to be marked by love and how we interact and show the greatest good news. But do you think it's a real possibility that even in the United States of America, there might come the day where it's not statues that are being torn down, but Christians? Don't believe it couldn't happen, church, because it's happened through history. This church that Paul's speaking to about sufferings, about what he's going through, about he's calling up, we know it's the church, and he was made a minister of that. Look in verse 25. For this church, which I'm suffering for, of which I became a minister, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me. He sees his ministry as a stewardship opportunity, not as a program or a preference, but a stewardship from God that was given to me for you. What's his ministry? To make the word of God fully known. Now, I would bet that some of you, if you've grown up in church and started talking about ministry, you're just going to start popping off programs for me. Meet people all the time that come to our church that are guests, and some of their first questions are, what are you going to do for my kids? What do you got for my students? What do you got for me? I'm a single. I need to meet other singles so I can, you know, marry a Christian. What are we going to do? What do you got for me? I'm an empty nester. You know, we need some trips scheduled for the church so I can go do things with Christians. So they think of ministry as programs, or they describe ministry as preference. So they say, well, what's Shadowbrook like? Well, you know, Hector's pretty cool, leads really good worship. Bald guy's pretty good at teaching, but, you know, Hector's rad, theme's really good. They sing contemporary songs. You know, they play the drums occasionally. So you start talking about preference. That's not ministry. Listen, worship's a lifestyle. Hector will be the first to tell you that. What this team tries to do is get the ministry of the word in your hearts through songs so that we can be changed by it. Ministry is about the word of God becoming fully known in your life. And it was something they should have seen, these people. Look at verse 26. He calls it a mystery, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory, this mystery. Listen, there are things, they say when you're a pastor, you're going to preach about 1,200 sermons to a congregation if you start and you're there 30, 35 years. And they say almost all of them will be forgettable. But what won't be forgotten is your lifestyle and how you carry on and the language and DNA that develop over 1,200 sermons, me using words over and over and over. And the guys who teach here, the elders who teach, that you're going to hear those words. There are certain words I want you to, when you read your Bible, do something in you. Mystery is one of those. We've had words like therefore, and I say it every time. Why is therefore in your Bible? So you stop and you circle therefore and you think it's connected to something. What's the author trying to say? We talk about behaviors and beliefs. We talk about you not having behavior problems, but belief problems first. Mystery, like those, is a language I want you to get here. Whenever you see mystery in your Bible, which shows up in at least 15 different ways in the New Testament, mystery has this idea. That which was concealed, now revealed. So something that was hidden has now come into reality. How many of you have ever hidden presents before for a birthday or Christmas or holiday or something in your house? And you tuck those things away. I hope this didn't trigger like that's still hidden. You need to go find it. But sometimes we hide things so that other people can't see them because we brought them early. And they were concealed for a time, but on that birthday or on that holiday, they become revealed. They're gifts that bring good news. See, Jesus Christ, his church, salvation going to the whole world, was a mystery in the Old Testament. It was kind of hidden or covered up. But in Christ, when he came in the New Testament, all of a sudden you start to see that which was revealed. It was God's plan to bring the world, his elect, into belief from the beginning. Not just the chosen people of God through Abraham. In the very promise, it was concealed when he said, I'm going to give you guys a land, a seed, and a blessing. Blessing for who? A blessing for the entire world. The Jewish people thought they would just be the blessing for the world. What's revealed in Christ is that the blessing would be those people get invited in equal status as the people of God. He goes on to explain this mystery, which is Christ in you, the end of verse 27, and it's the hope of glory. Think about that for a second. How many of you would say Jesus is God? Just give me a short little raise hand. How many of you would say Jesus is a part of the Trinity? Jesus is the creator of the earth. Jesus is the one and only Savior who by his own admonition said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, we make a big deal of Jesus. Do you believe that same Jesus lives in you? Paul certainly believed that about believers. He said, this mystery about salvation coming to the Gentiles and how great that is, this is Christ in you. As believers, one of the most fascinating and humbling things is that the creator of the universe as Savior mysteriously lives in you. It's not just good news, though that good news is great. It's also a good future. Look at how it goes on. Christ in you, the hope of glory. What he's trying to instill in these Colossians is, listen, if God started in something in you through Jesus Christ, he's not going to stop, and you have a future. There is a hope and glory coming that your salvation is not the start of the finish line, it's the starting line. It's where you begin and everything's changed for this life on earth and the life to come, the hope of glory. Listen, the mystery was concealed, now revealed in Jesus Christ. It's good news and a great future. So what do we do as people who know Christ is in us and we have a future hope and we want to suffer well like Paul did. We want to allow for growth in our suffering. Look at 28. This is the key verse for the whole day. It's going to give you the content of what we do, the method of what we do, and the goal of what we do. Verse 28 says this, him. What's the content of our message? It's a person. His name is Jesus. And he has revealed himself most fully in the Word of God. Him. What do? We proclaim with our words. We do that a couple ways, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Proclamation means you use words. Good works are not enough. Good works are evident of what's been done. Good works will always lead in gospel evangelism to using your mouth to help people say, where are you with Jesus? His life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And he explains a couple things, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Those aren't the same things. Listen, I have a son now who I take out to this parking lot occasionally and teach him how to drive. God help us all. He's entering that stage. So we get in the car, and there's a lot of warning, and there's a lot of teaching that goes on in that same moment. And I tell him about signs and the colors of lights and what they mean. We would not like our journey in our automobile to be filled with signs that always told you where you're not going. This is not the way to Oklahoma. This is not the way to the Florida. If everything was just telling us what we're not doing, that wouldn't be enough. We need signs that tell us to stop, go this way, turn right, caution, yield. We need the warning and we need the teaching. We have to have those both. And the church needs that both. See, the problem is the church really doesn't like the warning part. especially in today's age and culture, age and culture, is that I think most churches are fine with you just being happy and comfortable and caffeinated and had a good spot and a good experience and someone said hi to you. One pastor said, we could translate this verse to contemporary Western United States church by saying this of verse 28. Him we mention only in passing, lest we offend seekers and sound excessively religious. We seek to please and entertain everyone so that they can feel good about themselves and be reassured that all is well in the world. Listen, I read the news this morning like you did. All is not well. Hey, I looked in the mirror this morning like you did. All is not well. Because you know you at the deepest part of who you are. You know where you're rebellious. You know where you are lacking faith. You know where you have chosen those idols like Hector talked about to elevate above Jesus and you serve those things. We know ourselves well. And listen, I don't want to be a church that just makes you happy and comfortable and gives you five steps to feel better and a gift on the way out. I wouldn't be helping your eternal soul or the state of it. And that is by no way caring for what Christ did for his church. What's the goal going to be? If it's him we proclaim and the method is warning and teaching, what's the goal? Well, verse 28 shows us the end of it, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Maturity has the idea of completeness or perfection. It has the idea of process and growing. And the Gospel Transformation Bible makes a note here that's interesting. There's a difference in the maturity of faith versus the profession of faith. The church historically in Western America since 1950 has highly valued the profession of faith over the maturity of faith. So in a conservative resurgence and a church growth movement of the, you know, late 70s, 80s, and 90s, it was all about, man, come on down right here. Hey, we got another one, Bob. Woohoo, sign the card. And we never watched that person grow, which they didn't, and then they drifted away from the church and we wondered why. We wondered why there's not a generation right now of 20 to 32-year-olds in the church en masse because they just walked away. Now, you go talk to them, they'd all say, oh, yeah, I made a profession of faith at so-and-so camp or so-and-so thing. But you look at their life and you're like, profession of what? There's a difference in a maturity of faith and the profession of faith. When God truly, deeply moves and awakens your heart and mind to see, there becomes a profession of faith that's natural. But you'll know it's real over time with the maturity of faith. Our goal, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. I love this about Paul, that he's not like the single elder of the church who's always walking around going, I'm Paul, bow to me. I'm Paul, I'm the big deal. You do what I say, I'm the senior pastor of this church. No, he says we. Because there's pastors everywhere in the local church, plurality of local elders governing their people, leading their people. And so we present everyone mature in Christ. Listen, I can promise you where Hector and I lose sleep every night. He may have lost some sleep over the last few weeks making sure our live stream's going, which we're grateful for those of you joining us online. We'll wait to see you in person, but this will work for now. He may have lost some sleep in that, but you know what really keeps him awake? You know what really keeps me awake? Is where you are in your faith. Whether you know Jesus or not. Whether you're trusting him through this trial or not, whether you're growing at all, whether or not the secret sin that you think is being hidden and contained is actually spilling itself out over in community. If you want to grow, if you really care, those are the things where we wake up at 2 a.m. and we don't go back to sleep because we want to, like Paul, present everyone mature in Christ. We strive on, and so did Paul. Verse 29, for this I toil, struggling with all my energy that I may powerfully work within you. Is that what your Bible says? Look at your Bible. I'm not making this up. Paul is not driven by his own strength or his own goal. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. If you want to grow in your time of suffering, you've got to allow Christ to be center, foremost, and you've got to let his power and his strength work in you. The goal is maturity, and we toil and labor towards that end. He reminds us, reiterates, and cautions us in chapter 2 and verses 1 and following, for I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all those who have not seen me face to face. He's caring a great deal about people he's never met. It'd be me writing to a church down in Macon or something that I've never met saying, oh, I just struggle for you. I want to pray for you and see the word taught. And I just, people I never met. Also in Laodicea, Epaphras was the guy who planted the church. Epaphras went on to Laodicea and planted. And what he wants to do in his struggle, what he wants to encourage them towards maturity is this. A big view of Jesus will be evident in the following ways. That your hearts may be encouraged. That you're being knit together in love or instructed in love. Goal of that instruction would be to reach all the riches of full assurance and understanding in the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. He's just making it really easy for him. Listen, I want you to love each other and make Jesus the biggest deal. I really care, says Paul, about how you handle yourself in the comments of social media. It matters to me. And how people perceive you in the name of Christ. It matters to me. I want Christ to be known. That your hearts are encouraged, that you're instructed in love. Listen, we need each other for that because we look in the mirror. We need a community to come together because we see things not as they really are, though we deceive ourselves and say, I see it perfectly. And then you ask your spouse and they're like, maybe not. See, community really helps us. N.T. Wright, a pastor, talks the imagery this way. It's like a big oak tree speaking to a sapling. Now, one of the things I loved about storms growing up in Oklahoma, because we had some doozies, was sitting on the porch with my dad. I know it was probably irresponsible. We should have been inside. But we'd sit out there when these storms come through, you know, depending on, if we heard sirens, we would go inside. But most of the times, they were just good thunderstorms and rain. We'd sit on the porch and watch these things, and usually we wouldn't say anything. We'd just sit for minutes, if not hours at times, and just watch it. And so I still like doing this. My kids think I'm weird. I'll open the garage, put my lawn chair right there, and just watch. I did that yesterday as this one blew in. And boy, there was some wind yesterday, wasn't there? I had gone yesterday to do some tree trimming to try to get the bottom canopy opened up so more sunlight could reach our grass. So we did that, and I'm like hanging on this tree, climbing in this tree, and I'm like, this ain't going nowhere. And then I sit in my lawn chair, and I watch this wind, which you can't see come, and that oak tree's just like, and I was like, that's powerful. And so in some ways, the big oak tree would say to a sapling, N.T. Wright, saying, listen, I'm going to protect you from these storms. I'm going to show you. I'm going to guard for you. I'm going to take this suffering so that you can live. Versus having a sapling out there that's like, I can totally take this storm. Guess what's going to happen? Floop, it's going to blow away. See, that's why we need community. That's why we're going to have people in here at different stages of maturity. I never take for granted that there could be an unbeliever in our midst every time we gather. So you're always going to hear the gospel, whether you've heard it 1,000 times or not. Because there may come that moment when God's going to awaken your heart to believe. I know there's that kind of person here. I know there's a person who's fresh in their faith and maybe only come to the Lord in the last couple years. And they're growing and making sense of things and learning words. And we say things like justification, and they say, justify what? But there are some of you who've been around faith for a long time who are growing, who comprehend that, and are still maturing. We're going to need each other in community. Suffering helps us grow through all of that. Yet sometimes suffering becomes our idol, and we just worship and bow down to it. Woe is me. All that is when you make suffering your idol, it's just pride. It's the other way of pride. You know, I could come in here and be like, I'm a big deal, guys. I'm the senior pastor of this church. Listen to me. And it'd be totally prideful, and you should rebuke me and tell me to get down off the stage. There's no integrity to preach this book. But I could also come in and go, you know, I don't really have anything to say. I'm kind of a dummy. I just don't know what it means. I've never taken foreign languages. And, you know, I don't know. Let's just see. And I could be woe is me the other way. Suffering, when you make it an idol, you can be like, I just have all these things happening to me. Yeah, you do. And it's hard. And I want to love you and hug you and come alongside and say, that is hard. But you know who's going to carry you through your suffering? You know who's going to be greater than your suffering? You know who's going to be the power and strength and growth in your suffering? It's Jesus. You need that in your times of suffering, as do I. We need community to do this. And when we do that, when we make a big deal of Christ, when we grow in the mystery and all those things, look what verse 4 says. He says this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I'm absent in body, yet I'm with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ Jesus. Listen, in the coming weeks, you're going to hear Jordan next week and Hector a couple weeks after that preach about these plausible arguments that were coming into the Colossian church. It was really philosophies that were not of Jesus. And it was this idea of legalism, just working really hard to get the God around you to love you, which is no different. Do you think there's any philosophies vying for your attention right now? Do any of you work in the education system and think that there's competing philosophies that are not according to a biblical worldview trying to go into students today? Do you think the solutions we hear for life's problems aren't just make a better program and let's all get happy and get rid of everything that reminds us of how bad humans can really be? You know, I think about that. You can have hot sports opinions about statues coming down or not and flags being changed. That's fine to understand those things. Removing them doesn't remove the problem. You can tear down all the shrines that you've ever built in life. The problem's still in you. You may commit to some hashtag or some post on social media and say, see, that's not me. The problem is still in you. We need to mature and conform to the image of Christ over time with a body who holds to the same things, who will speak truth into our life and exalt the name of Jesus above everything so that we can grow. By way of application, think about these here. Just think about what we should do in our suffering to allow for growth. I really think it's about having our hearts encouraged. And sometimes hearing hard things helps our heart be encouraged. When we have the courage and humility to bow under what Jesus is doing, we can grow even in our suffering. And let's be a community that truly loves even when it's hard. Even when it's not easy to step into a brother's life or a sister's life and go, girlfriend, I don't think that's of the Lord and that's the way it should be. I have tried to examine my life. I have tried to look at the speck in my own eye. I'm coming in love to tell you I don't think that's what godly women are called to do. Same thing for men. We be a community that truly loves and serves when it's convenient and when it's not. Finally, I would say, let's hold Christ higher than anything this world will offer you. Because when we do that, we will never bow and succumb to less than options. When we always put this book and Jesus as the standard for how we make decisions and what we run towards and what we'll listen to and what we'll watch and how we engage and how we handle conflict and what we do with our time, talent, and treasure, we will never fall short of something else if Christ and His Word is at the highest point. Suffering becomes a means for us to show Christ and His Word still working through us. Doesn't mean it's easy and doesn't mean it'll pass quickly. But we can look and say, you know what? Christ is my hope. The Word is my guide. It's a lamp to my feet. I'm going to let people know that, and we're going to be knit together in love. This last week, Jen and I got to, through Zoom and technology, watch graduates of a program we helped start when we were at the Well Community Church in California. It was a program called Regen, or Regeneration Groups. And what they are groups that are specifically targeted toward sins in your life that you come to a point and you go, and you know what? I've got this issue. So you step out of your local community of faith, your life group or whatever, and say, for 9 months, I'm going to work on this issue. And the issues are varied: anger, lust, pornography, fear of man, anxiety, control. And they go through with gospel-centered curriculum and they try to work on this thing and see the gospel be the antidote and see Jesus be big. And when they graduate and they get to a point, they all stand up and they say things like this: hi, my name is Jared Rumley. I'm a new creation in Christ. God's been redeeming me from control issues and anger issues, which is true, by the way. Okay, if you thought pastor was perfect and had no issues, you're wrong. Just come spend a week with me, right? Just talk to anybody in my life group. They'll tell you. But notice how I started that. I told you, like, listen, I'm a new creation in Christ. I don't have anything to tell you that's worthy to follow me besides what Christ has done in me. And God's been redeeming me and recovering me from this. Man, I long for the day that represents the majority culture of our church. But you know what I've met over the last 4 years, 5 years or so? Everybody really wants that. They just don't want to step into that. They don't really want to be known with their warts and all with people around them. But we need to be. Because when we realize what Christ has done, when we realize that He has allowed for our growth through suffering, and it shows because of the suffering He went through, His life, death, burial, and resurrection become our standard for what He did, that King coming to get us out of that kingdom, transferring us and saying, listen, suffering's a part of my kingdom, but I'm going to use it for your good. It's so freeing. It's so freeing knowing that I don't have to do anything to impress you to trust in Jesus Christ. I have to live as an example as a pastor. And say, look, it's possible with Christ's strength, so come on, let's go live out the gospel as we gather and go. But my credentials are not your credentials. Christ's credentials are your credentials. His work is your work. His righteousness is your righteousness. So you can suffer well with your warts and all. God will allow for growth in kingdom living through suffering. Let's be a church that suffers well. Let's be a church that exalts Christ and seeks maturity in Him regardless of what we have to go through. Amen? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come. And we're grateful now, whether sitting in the worship center or sitting in our home or our kitchen table, sitting in bed with our iPad, we can all be together and hear the same truth. That you will allow for growth and suffering if we trust you. That you'll continue your work of making us mature. You'll help us respond differently to situations than our flesh wants us to. You'll give us the grace and vision to engage with a lost world with real answers and real hope and not anger, resentment, bitterness, and wrath. You can make us loving people. You can help us love people who don't deserve it because we were people who were loved when we don't deserve it. God, you are our King, and you have brought us into this kingdom. So I pray from the smallest stirring little soul in here to the wisest saint who sits that you will continue to do a good work and that we will come authentically, hopefully, looking to Jesus and exalting him. So smash the idols we serve that are not of you. Bury them. Help us lift high the name of Jesus and not just be concerned with this Christian life now, but in the next hour, in the next evening, and in the next week to come. If you use suffering to grow us, then Father, we trust you. Help us suffer well for the name of Christ. For we pray in his name. Amen.